This is the context where you find it. Jesus is walking on the sea, and they saw him when they were in the boat, and they were troubled. We'll pick up the context. Let's pick up in verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me to come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, "O thou little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" So what I want to teach on tonight is just, we must defeat doubt. We have to defeat it, because if you don't, you have no hope, you have no vision of victory, nothing to look forward to. It's a killer. So he said, "Why do you doubt?" And I think the question is, are you willing to admit that you struggle with this problem? Then that means we have to defeat it, because that's what comes in to try to rob us. You know, the devil comes to do those things. Many Christians will not admit they have a struggle with fear, and this is one of the things you see here. At first they feared when they saw him walking on the water, and then when Peter was on the water, he became afraid because he saw the winds boisterous, and he was afraid. I think that promoted his doubt. Sometimes there's some other things behind it, I think I look at it like an alcoholic who says, "I can handle this, it's no problem." And I think a lot of Christians are the same way when it comes to things like doubt and pride and fear that work in their life. They say, "I can handle it, it's no problem." Well, you're not being honest with yourself, because it is a problem. Because it's the one thing that comes to steal from you and to rob you of the victory that God's ordained for you. Think they can handle on their own apart from God. Do you think that? Do you think you can handle your fears and doubts apart from God? See, that's where deception comes into your life, when you start to think that. It's independence of God. And God made us to be dependent upon him. Our soul survival is based upon our dependence totally and wholly upon God. We cannot be independent of him. We need his grace and help in life. Should be no argument about that in our life. But God has not left us without a fight in us to be able to defeat the devil. We have all that we need given to us to fight the devil. We see in Ephesians chapter 6 that he's given us the full armor of God. And we can use those weapons to do what? To fight the devil, the one who's trying to steal from us. And he said in Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So sometimes when you feel like that God is not there, it's dark and it's in despair, things aren't working good, there's no hope, doesn't seem to be an answer there for you, you can believe one thing. God hasn't left you. He's still there. You're just allowing your skepticism and fears and doubts to prevail in your life and steal from you your faith. And when that happens, that's where the devil gets the best of you. He's given us the Holy Spirit to help us to be able to fight the devil too, because that's why he gave us a spirit. It says in Ephesians 6 that the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. We have the Spirit of God, which anoints the Word in our heart, if we have it, to be able to combat the enemy and to defeat him. But the question comes down to this again. I mean, we've talked about this before many times. What is doubt? I mean, we got to realize that. We know what it is. The devil's behind it. But just defining it helps us see a little better. Because he says, "Wherefore did you doubt?" Now, a lot of people do this. Now, there's two words in the Bible that relate to this subject. One is the word unbelief, which is the word apistuo, which is negating the word faith. It actually, the word pistuo means persuaded to the point of action. When you put an A in front of it, you negate the word and says, I refuse to act on it. It's rebellion. I refuse to do what you say. You got children, you know what that means. They sometimes don't want to do what you tell them to do. They refuse it. And that's what you see there with unbelief. When it comes to doubt, Peter wasn't a rebel, because that's what this apistuo is. It's a rebel. It's a rebel. I refuse to raise my hands. I refuse to sing to the Lord. I refuse to participate. I refuse to take notes. I refuse to come to church. I mean, that's a rebel that's working in a person's life. That's a real hard problem there in a person's life. Because when you start rebelling against God, you begin to lose all victory in your life. You open the door to the devil. But this other word is the Greek word for doubt. He said, wherefore did you doubt? Is the Greek word distatso. And this word distatso basically means to hesitate, to waver. It's the use of a man standing in two ways and he doesn't know which way to go. You ever been there? I mean, you're going down a road, you're looking for a place. So you look to the left and your right, you're not sure which side of the road the house is on you're going to, and you just keep going back and forth, and before you know it, you pass it. So you missed it. Why? Because you just weren't paying attention, or you hesitated. I know you're not familiar with the country, but neither are we familiar with a lot of things in life. That doesn't mean we're supposed to miss it. But that's what happens to people when they get that way. I mean, it's also used of a bounce, a scales, where something sits and it quivers. It wavers. I've said this before many times, and that's what happens to people. They get in that situation where they begin to not be sure about things. Now, the same thing can happen to you or to me when it comes to certain things in life. You have to make a decision that's important, maybe financially, something for your children, and you know you're thinking about it, and you're going back and forth. You ever been there? Back and forth. You're not sure what decision to make. And that's where you are. You're right there in that position I'm talking about. Going back and forth, wavering, hesitating. You're not sure where to go. You're not sure what you should do, how you should handle it. Maybe you've been in that situation with, how should I deal with my children? How should I discipline them? And you think, I ought to do this. And you say, no, I ought to. And you say, I ought to do this. And you go back and forth. Hard time making a decision. Now, if you can relate to that, you can relate to the same thing where doubt comes into your mind and begins to question God's word. That's what he does. It gets you to begin to argue against God, oppose him. And so you're not being a rebel either. Peter wasn't being a rebel. He just doubted. Why did he doubt it? Because he saw the circumstances around him. They were overwhelming at the point. I mean, at one point he was bid me to come. And he got out of the boat when Jesus said, come. But then all of a sudden, the waves are roaring and everything around. I mean, we couldn't imagine that, I don't think, if we could try to. But then you think of what it was going through his mind. I'm going to sink. I'm drowning. Lord, help me. Well, the Lord did help him. He lifted him out of it, but he didn't say, oh, nice try. He said, why did you doubt? That's a correction. Because when you doubt, you begin to waver. And so we can see a contrast to this over in Romans chapter 4 and verse 20 about Abraham. You know, these Old Testament saints were strong in faith. There's something about them that surpasses anything we see today. It speaks about Abraham when God gave him the promise, who against hope believed in hope. In verse 19, not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body. Remember, he was 100 years old and Sarah was also old in age. He considered the deadness of Sarah's womb. She couldn't reproduce. God had promised them a child. How's it going to happen? Seems like no hope. And you know, when you get a place there's no hope, there's despair. And all the other things that come with it. And you begin to lose your confidence, and you become skeptical And you start questioning God's ability to do what he said he would do. But he says this in verse 20. It's very, very telling. He staggered not at the promise of God. He didn't stagger through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able to perform. So he believed that God could perform the promise that he would give them the child. Now, you can apply that to any other promise of God if you want, whether it be prosperity, healing, salvation. How confident are we about what God says in his word? Because we must defeat doubt. If we don't, it'll defeat us. It's a robber. It comes to kill, steal, and to destroy. And then in James chapter 1 and verse 6, it talks here. This is another way it's used to describe it. Speaking about asking of wisdom, God will give it to all men liberally, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. Let there be no hesitation, no second thoughts. For he that waveth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. Let not this man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. So the man who staggers or wavers is not going to receive anything of the Lord. I mean, this comes down just to asking God for wisdom. How many of you believe God will give you wisdom? Okay. So that's what you look at that word and you see that. So we got to go back and we got to see how this thing works. Let's go back to the Genesis where it all started. Genesis chapter 3. So this shows you how doubt operates. Look at how it operates. I mean, the function. It's scheming. This is when the serpent came, was more subtle beast, verse 1. In the field which God, the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat of it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that when the day that you eat thereof, that your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So we look back at that and we see the first thing he did here is he begins to question God. That's what the devil does. I mean, you see that everywhere today. People question the authority of God's word, the inspiration of it, and they question all of the things that you believe. Whether it be salvation, whether it be in creation versus evolution. I mean, this is where it all comes from. The devil hadn't changed his tactics one bit. He just maneuvers in that area because that's what his whole scheme is. But how often does the devil question God's character? How often does he question God's goodness? How often does he question God's love for you? How often do you begin to question those things when the devil suggests those things? Because he plants seeds of doubt. All he does is suggest something. And you begin to think down that vein, and before you know it, you begin to become a doubter. You doubt God's goodness and his gracious, his love and all those things. So you look how he approaches you. I mean, God doesn't love you. God doesn't care about you. Like it says in the song, no man careth for my soul. Well, there's one that does. Because 1 Peter 5 says, God cares for us. Cast all your care upon him. So when the devil starts talking like that, we have to be able to fight back. Or if we don't fight back and resist this kind of stuff, what it's going to do is undermine us. And we will grow up and begin to become skeptical. We see all these things taking place in our country. We see things going on day by day by day, as somebody just mentioned in a testimony. I mean, you realize this world is not very good. It's evil. And it's all around us. And we begin to question maybe God's ability to be able to solve the problems of the world. Well, he will one day, but it'll be on his time when he's ready. He'll do it. Not until then. And so, but how often does he begin to plant questions in your mind and attack God's word? Because that's what he's doing right here. He's questioning God's word. He's questioning God's authority. So whenever God says something, do those things come to your mind? Well, I don't know if God can do this or not. I don't think he's big enough. Now, nobody here would say that, I don't think. But would you think it? Would the devil come in subtle little ways and try to undermine it? You go back and study Genesis chapter 3, you see exactly what he did. He questioned God. Yea, if God said. And you see that today. So in verse 4, you see, and the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. So now what is he doing there? He's undermining God's word now. Because God had already told her, you can eat of all the fruit of all the trees in the garden, but this one tree in the midst of the garden, leave it alone. So he gave him a promise, all this is yours. You can have it. It's yours. But he also gave him a command not to eat of the tree in the midst. And then he gave him what? A warning. If you eat that one in the middle, you're going to die. Now that tells you something. You got a promise, you got a command, and you got a warning. That's the same thing with all of God's word. When you look at, with every promise, there's usually some condition or command within it. And it's usually a warning or consequences of the results of not doing it God's way. It doesn't change. It's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So here you see him undermining God's word. He lied. He said, you won't die. Now we know that John 8:44 says the devil's a liar from the beginning. There's no truth in him. So why is he lying? Because he's trying to undermine her, to make her think that that won't happen to her. There won't be any consequences for what you do, Eve. You'll be okay. See, there it goes. So we live in a time when everything God has commanded is questioned, is torn apart. People fight against it all the time. I mean, it says that the Lord is too difficult, he's too hard, he's too strict, he demands too much. They say that about preachers because we preach on what God says. They say, you're demanding. We're challenging you to hear what God says. That's all we do. We don't demand anything of you. God is saying, this is what I require of you. If you want to use the word demand, go right ahead because that's true. But it's your choice to decide. Nobody makes you do that. And so what are you going to do with what God gives you? What are you women going to do when God says, obey your husband, submit to them as unto the Lord? What are you going to do with that? You're going to resist? Oh, has God said? Well, the devil will come along and say, well, now, hey, come on now. This is the age of freedom and liberty. You can do anything you want now. You don't have to be in submission to no man. I mean, that's feminism, right? And that's exactly what they try to do. Now, who's behind that? The same old devil is behind those things. So it undermines God's character, his commands. You won't die. And then in verse 5, you see he begins to appeal to her ego. It says, you'll be like gods. For God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, see, he's turning it around now. Once you eat of that, then your eyes shall be open. You shall be as gods. Oh, boy. Knowing good and evil. So he's almost there telling us, right, he's appealing to her pride and her ego. You'll be like gods. I mean, the devil thought he could exalt himself above God and become as God. Remember that in Isaiah 14? And that's what he tried. And he's right here in the garden going back trying to do the exact thing to them. Initiating it right in the beginning of creation. Why? Because he wanted to get on the ground floor. He went right away to begin to undermine everything that God stood for. That was one way of trying to do it. And so God doesn't want you to have knowledge. He's hiding it from you. He don't want you to know good from evil. God doesn't want you to have this kind of knowledge. That's like the educational system today. Always trying to tell you that you need to get educated, because once you get educated, you know everything. You can do anything you want. They appeal to that. I'm not against education in the right way. But when people begin to get the education, they think they can do anything, everything is okay, because he's not really making a distinction between good and evil as much as he's just saying, hey, you'll know good and evil. Well, isn't there a difference between them? What is good and what is evil? But he doesn't say that. And you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. So you'll know both good and evil. So God, you know, you get knowledge, you can do anything you want to. You better be careful with that thought. Not saying that education is wrong, but the appeal is wrong because it's proud and arrogant. And there's a lot of people out there today that appeal to that same thing. You look at today at the professors within the college, how they talk to their young people within the system. They question their moral principles. They tear down everything that this country stands for. Now, you know we say that a lot, but you look at it over and over again. I mean, do they promote Christianity or do they speak against it? Do they promote moral values? Do they promote abortion? What do they promote? I mean, they really stand behind these things. And they're really, you know, they don't want free speech. Things like that, they just, you know, they say abortion is okay. Immorality is okay. Being an atheist is okay. We need to support these people. They get this idea in their minds. They start saying these things. And people pick up, and the young people are very vulnerable because they believe that these guys are supposed to be their educators. They don't even question what they're saying. They don't know what they even believe. And before you know it, they begin to get to their minds and they begin to get them puffed up, just like happened right here. You know, 1 Corinthians 8:1 says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge puffs up. Nothing wrong with knowledge in a good way, but if you get too much of it, you think you're smart. And you're smarter than anybody else. Before you know it, you begin to think you can use it for your own advantage and in ways that could probably help you out or be advantageous to you in this life, but yet you get yourself in trouble. And then in verse 6, it begins appeals to the reasoning. And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and it was most pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And look at the verse 7, and the eyes of both of them were opened. How did he get their eyes opened? And what did they get their eyes opened to? They didn't get their eyes opened up to the spiritual realm. They got their eyes opened to the evil right there. 1 John 2:15, love not the world nor the things of the world, for the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life, all of this is of the world. But he that doeth the will of God shall live and abide forever. So this very thing is over in the New Testament right from here. So she saw it was good for food, that it was pleasant to be desired. So he appealed to her, all of her reasoning, her intellect, her pride and everything, her ego, and built her all up to take this fruit and eat it, and got their eyes open. And then they both knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together. Now, why did they do that all of a sudden? Before, they didn't have to do that. And they made themselves aprons. Why did they do that? Because right away, their eyes were opened up, and they knew something was wrong. So you see, evil was being exposed. And they fell right into it. And before you know it, what did Adam do? He was hiding from God. And they heard the voice of Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. Now, why are they hiding from the presence of the Lord? Because they knew they had sinned. And Lord God was amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord called out, Adam, where art thou? He didn't want to do with God now because he knew he had sinned. And that's what a man does when he sins. He hides from God. And he said, I heard thee in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. So now he's ashamed. Why is he ashamed? Because all of a sudden evil has come to its full fruition. He knows he's done wrong and the guilty consciousness is beginning to function. And this is exactly the same thing all the way through the Bible you see happening. And so he appeals to all these things and he sucks them right into the trap and they take the bait. And before you know it, this is where the fall comes from and God brought a curse upon them, as we all know. And this same thing, you know, as Romans 5:12 says, because of the sin of Adam, that he's our federal head of all the race, that all of us come out of his loins. And the psalm says we come out of our mother's womb speaking lies. So in other words, we're born in sin. Why? Because of this right here. Exactly what happened. The sin nature came lodged into them and is passed down from generation to generation to generation. Man is not born good. He could be a sweet little child and all that. God bless him. But they're born with a depraved heart. Dead in sin. Potential is to become the worst you can think of. A Jezebel, a Hitler, or whatever you want to name, that's what they can become. That's the potential of a sinner. I mean, you look at the sin out there today, the things that people do, and you realize how cruel and evil man can be. They don't make any distinctions today. And now what do they want to do? They want to begin to defend them. The college professors stand up and say, you know, we got to be nice to these people. We got to love them. We got to help them. Well, I agree with helping them, but the only way to help them is you're going to have to put them somewhere and confine them. You're going to have to restrain them. You got to deal with them. And maybe there's some that can be, rehabilitated. I don't know. I think some have been over the years. Well, let me ask you this question. Is the will of God essential in a relationship with God? It's the most essential thing it is, because if you want to know the will of God, there's only one way you're going to get it. You can read the word all that you want to and still not going to get the will of God. You got to have that personal relationship. Knowing his will is the key to life. It's the key to victory. It's the key to success. This is what he tells Joshua in Joshua 1:8. Remember what he said to Joshua? He says, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and thou shalt have good success. So you're going to be prosperous and have good success. Why? Because you took the book of the law, you spent time with it. You meditated on it, you thought over it, you rolled it over in your mind over and over again until it became saturated in your mind. And before you know it, you begin to get a picture of what God's will is, to know what God's, what is right and what is wrong. And this is what makes a man successful. Romans 12 saying the same thing in a different way. This is why the devil attacks the word of God. He doesn't want you to read it. He doesn't want you to memorize one verse. Do you have a hard time doing that? Come on. If you have a hard time memorizing, why do you think you have a hard time? Distracted? You want to use all of the excuses? You know, when you went to school, you memorized your multiplication tables. You memorized the addition and the subtraction. Did you not? Okay, so you can memorize the Word of God. It might be a little harder, but it's not impossible. It is a challenge. But you can do that by memorizing it. You begin to get it into your heart. You know, he says in Psalms 119, verse 9, I hid thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now, either the word will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the word. Now, which way do you want it? You know, one or the other. Because sin will keep you apart from God's word, but God's word should keep you apart from sin. But that's all your choice. You get to make the decision. But the devil attacks it because he doesn't want you to know the will of God. The devil is against you knowing what the will of God is. But without God's will, there will be no faith. Without God's will, there will be no confidence. Without God's will, there will be no sense of right or wrong. I mean, if you take God's will out of the picture, you have nothing whatsoever to be able to get you along in this life, because you don't know what to do. So you have to go somewhere else to get that information. And that's what the devil wants you to do. Genesis 3:5, the devil wants you to know both good and evil. Remember he said that? You shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Now, that's certainly implying something not very good there, in my opinion. He's implying that both are okay. Do you believe that? That good is okay and evil is okay, and yet the Bible says it is not. Woe unto them who call evil good and good evil. He says, whoa. He had to mean, slow down. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there's going to be a curse upon you. Them that take good and call it evil, and them that take evil and call it good. Now, what do you see today? The very thing. Now, who's behind that? I mean, let's be honest. We know, at least some of us know, the devil is behind that because he doesn't want people to know what is good and what is it. He wants to think everything is okay. Good is evil and evil is good. And people believe those kind of things today. Why do they believe that abortion is okay? Because they believe it's good. Why do they believe that same-sex marriage is okay? It's evil. Why do they want them to think it's good? I mean, think about these things. I mean, use your mind. God gave it to you. They want you to think that evil is good. Exactly what they want you to think. And people are thinking that constantly because they're being bombarded with it by the educational system, with the media, philosophers, and even through churches today. They're promoting those kind of things, and people are believing that. And that's why we got so much unbelief that it's not being defeated. Because they're believing all these lies. You're not going to die. It's not going to be anything wrong. It's okay. Calm down. Don't get so excited. They'll say those things, all right? And so God says, I want you to discern between good and evil. That's what my Bible says anyways. I mean, look, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel 44 and verse 15. Now here are the Levites, the sons of Zadok. This is the Zadok priesthood. They were to keep the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me. Now when will they keep the sanctuary? When my people went astray. And they shall come near to me to minister unto me, and they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat of the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. And then let's go down to verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and their profane. Cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. That's what the priesthood is for. That's what the ministry is supposed to do back in Ezekiel chapter 26, I think it is. 22, 26. Ezekiel 22. Verse 23. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her that the land that is not cleansed nor rained upon in the day of indignation. And then he goes on, and there's a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasures or precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst of thereof. And her priests have violated my law. Who violated the law? Priest. These are the religious people of the day. And profaned my holy things. They have not put a difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hid their eyes from my Sabbath, and I'm profaned among them. And this is the priest. Then he goes on. Her priests in the midst thereof are like wolves, ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls, to get dishonest gain. And the prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord, when the Lord hath not spoken. So what's the problem here? We got the priests, the princes, and the prophets, but not all that. We got the people of the land, verse 29, have used oppression, exercised robbery, have vexed the poor, needy, yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. Now all of this in the context, God was looking for a man to stand between him and the people is a hedge, and he could find none among the priests, the princes, the prophets, or the people. Found none. Of all things, he could not find anybody. Therefore, God poured out his judgment upon them. And this is what happens when they begin to go down that road. So God simply asked Adam and Eve to do one thing, to take him at his word. That's all he did. I give you my word. This is all yours. You can eat of all the fruit you want. Now think about that. All of this huge, vast land of fruit is yours. Of that tree in the midst, don't eat it. That's all he said to them. Now, I've said this before. All they had was God's word. That's all they had. I mean, God wasn't always there walking around with him, had his arm looped between the arms, walking with his walk, go for a stroll. He was there and he went away. But he was watching. Now, what did they have? What did they have? They had God's word. What was the word a representation of? It was a representation of the presence of the invisible God. That's all they had. And that's the same thing for us today. God's word is a representation of his invisible presence. That's what we've got. We've got the same thing here today. It represents everything God is. It tells us who he is. It tells us what he wants of us, what he requires of us. He gives us all of these commands and the promises, and he gives us warnings. And it's up to us to make the right decisions. And all he simply asked him to do, I mean, it was simple. Partake of the fruit, enjoy it. But leave that one tree alone. Because it's evil. And people will come along and say, well, that's your opinion. Well, that's what it says. And people want to take up, people have tried to destroy Genesis from seminary to seminary today and from college to college. They destroy with evolution. I mean, they completely tear God's word apart. But this is where you see how doubt operates, have God said. It hasn't changed today because the same thing comes on today. Or do you really believe that God will provide your needs? Do you really believe God will heal? Do you really believe God will give you wisdom? Don't you go, why do you go to have to go to school if God will just give you wisdom? They'll just go extremes like that. Nobody said education was bad. It's just what you do with it. When they begin to train your minds in such a way and you don't think, wait a minute, I don't understand that, nor do I believe it's right. I think it's wrong. See, people don't want to stand up. They just want to get good grades because they're pressured to do what their professors tell them to do, because then in that, they get good grades. If you dare cross their path, you're done. Now, if you want to go that road, that's your business, but it's not the right way to go. But we always come back to this. Where does doubt work at in your life? Huh? The mind. And we put here the heart. Because actually the mind is a roadway to the heart. So that's where it works at. That's the first front of attack. The devil's going to come to your mind. He's going to question God's word. I mean, wherever it is, whether it's with politics, whether it's philosophy, education, religion, anything, go begin to question the inspiration of Scripture, the authority of God, demons, healing. Oh, you believe there are demons? Oh, you must be crazy. You know, they'll say things like that, get you to doubt it a little bit. You think you're off the rocker or something. That's what they want you to think. That's the front of attack. But like it says in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, it tells us how the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them and they should see the image of God. So the light is telling us right there in the context of 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 that it's the devil, the God of this world, blinds the minds of those people who are unbelievers. In other words, they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe anything about religion or Christianity. Don't believe a thing about it. So he blinds them because it says less, which means they are concerned that the light of the glorious gospel will begin to be illuminated to their minds. Because this Bible is light. And then in the gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They don't want you to see that. The devil doesn't want you to see that. And so he tries to fight that with everything he's got. The devil hates faith as much as an atheist hates God. He doesn't like it. I mean, he hates it. He disdains it. That's why he works so hard against it. Because he wants to undermine everything that God is and everything that God has said. And he begins to rob us. And we know people, I've talked to people all the time, and you get a sense they're losing hope. They don't believe God can do what he said to do. And when you begin to lose hope, you see despair come. And when you see that come, I mean, people begin to just get, you know, they don't care no more. They throw the towel in. And that's where the devil comes in full blast and begins to take control of their life. And so the devil attacks it at every opportunity he gets. He uses every avenue that he can use in this life, whether it be, I mean, the educational system has become so bad today, and I'm not against education. I want to be very careful. I want you to hear that. I'm not against a good education, but I am against what education is doing to people today, the things they're teaching them, because the things they're teaching them are undermining our children completely. I mean, they're throwing them to the dogs. They're letting them believe anything that's, you know, all the stuff about Johnny has two mamas and Bobby has two daddies and stuff like this that goes on in society today is just unbelievable. When I was being brought up, you never heard of those things except on the fringe, and it was always evil. But today it's acceptable. Why has it become acceptable? I'll tell you why. Because of unbelief. People don't believe anything anymore. They're scared to say anything about it. They want to believe those things because if they were to say something, they would be looked at as, you know, not correct, politically incorrect, or whatever you want to call it. They would look at you, look down upon you. We've been talking about standing up and making a stand. But this is a warfare that the devil works right at the mind. He comes right at it. Because just like he did in Genesis, he's doing the same thing. I mean, when you read John chapter 13, what did the devil do to Judas Iscariot? He put it in his heart to betray Jesus. And then later on, what did Judas do? He went and betrayed Jesus. So who put it there? The devil did. He doesn't change a bit. He's still putting thoughts and suggestions, sowing his seeds of doubt, luring people into the web of deceit and doubt, skepticism, because he wants them to make a decision, evil, to do wrong. People haven't made a distinction between the two. I mean, you know, 2 Corinthians chapter 10 tells us, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself above the revelation of God. So there's so many things today that are coming around that I'm saying it this way. It says it's against the knowledge of God. I'm saying it's exalting itself against the revelation of God, because that's what the knowledge of God is. It's a revelation, an unfolding. It reveals the light of God to you. And the devil wants to do everything he can to stop that. So we are supposed to cast down these imaginations, these lies, these suggestions, and everything that is outside of the knowledge of God. If it doesn't line up with God's word, it's to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. That's what it says. We might have a readiness, verse 6, to revenge all rebellion when your obedience is fulfilled. So the only way we can stop rebellion is by standing on the word of God, saying what it says. So the battlefield is the mind. I mean, the entrance into your heart is through the mind, no doubt about it. Because again, if you hide the word in your heart, then how do you get the word into your heart? Through the mind. Romans 12, renewing your mind, renewing. Joshua 1, meditating. Why do you meditate? What do you meditate with? Your mind. You think over, you know, you mutter these words to yourself. That's what the word meditate means. You speak them to yourself until they become deep inside you and they begin to sink deep down into your heart. And once they get there, they're solid and they're stable and you don't be unstable. And that's why he tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 to put on the helmet of hope. Because putting on the helmet of hope is something that's the area of the mind. I mean, it guards the mind. And when a man, again, has lost his hope, he doesn't have any stability left. He has no confidence. Because hope is a confident expectation of good. And man, when a man lost his expectation of good, he's losing the whole war on the enemy. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is going about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So if we are to stop and think a minute, we have an adversary that is out there trying to get to our minds. And he's telling us in that context, as he does in others, to resist the devil. Stand. Ephesians 6 says, having done all, stand. Resist the devil, James 4 says, and he will flee. But if you don't resist him, he's not going to go away. Eve didn't resist him very well. He kept coming back, kept suggesting things. I mean, he went after, attacked God's word, and he began to go after their minds, began to build up their ego, their feelings. He began to just, you know, throw the bait out there and reel them in to the point he had them where he wanted them to be. And so the devil uses what you see, what you feel, the circumstances. He uses all of those things in order to deceive you into unbelief or doubt. That's what he does. So you've been given a mind, and you have to use your mind as much as anybody does to figure these things out. Matthew 13 says that he spoke this parable to them, and he wanted them to understand it. The word understanding has to do with being able to put a puzzle together. You know, you look at a puzzle. My wife's been putting puzzles together. You know, you see a picture, and then you go back and you put the puzzles together. It's not easy to put a puzzle together. It's a lot of work involved. It takes time. But you see the box, you see the picture, and you think, now, where does this piece go? Where does this piece go? Well, you got to begin to build that thing together, and you got to put it together. And once you do, you begin to get a complete picture. And that's what the word understanding means. Get a picture of everything that's going on. Understand. But a lot of times people don't understand what the Bible is saying. They don't have a picture of it. They don't have a complete understanding of the battle that we're in. That's why I'm saying we must defeat doubt. We've got to defeat it. We've got to defeat it as a church, as a family, as individuals. We've got to fight it on every front, because if we don't, it will defeat us. That's the consequences. So we know where it works. So, I mean, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7 says we walk by faith and not by sight. So if we walk by faith and not by sight, that means we're not supposed to be always paying attention to what we see as much as what we know. And then this scripture in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, where it says, our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. So all that we're going through in our afflictions and trials of life are working for us, if we believe that. We have to take that by faith. But verse 18 explains how it works for us. How does this work for us? While we look not at the things which are seen. So you can't look at your circumstances, which sometimes can be very overwhelming and can rob your hope. What did Abraham do? He looked to God's word. He didn't stagger at the promise of God through unbelief. He didn't pay any attention to his old age, his inability to reproduce, nor Sarah's. But he paid attention that God was able to perform what he said he could do. So that's what we're supposed to look, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So it is being able, like Moses, who endured seeing him who's invisible. And how are we going to see him? By looking through the word and letting it reveal to us who God is. Where it says in verse 18 of 2 Corinthians 3, we change from glory to glory by the Spirit of the Lord as we look into God's word. We're changed. God's word has the ability to bring a changing effect deeply inside of us. It can change our minds and our hearts, our whole lives, everything about us. And that's why we're told in Joshua 1 and Psalms 1 to meditate in the word of God day and night. Because a man that does that and avoid sitting in the counsel of the ungodly or the way of the sinner or being around the scornful, but he delights in the word of the Lord, and then does he meditate day and night, what is he going to be? He's going to be like a tree planted by the waters. He's going to be successful and prosperous. He's going to be full of plenty. It's promised to him. So what's the remedy for doubt? Okay. Simple again, but very complicated. The word, you've heard that all your life. The word of God is the answer. Now, what do I mean by faith? Says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What does that mean to you? Nobody's got an answer. Does anybody have any idea? I believe that it's speaking about a relationship between God who speaks and man who listens. And that's not something that goes on all the time, because the word hearing is hupokuo, giving attention to God's word, paying attention. I'm listening. You know, sometimes you see a man put his hand up to his ear because he can't hear well. What's he trying to do? He's trying to catch those words, so to speak. Cuffing his hand like that because he wants to hear the words. So I can hear better now when I'm doing that from my own voice. And so that's the idea behind it. A relationship between God and man where the man is listening to what God is saying. Now, how can you do that? God is invisible. We don't see him. But just like with Adam and Eve, God left us his word, which is a representation of his invisible presence. Now we have to go back and do what it says. Psalms 1 and Joshua 1. Meditate in the word of God. Day and night. That doesn't mean you have to do it 24/7, but it means you have to do it on a regular basis. You have to put it first because that's where the whole thing is. Does God give us promises then go back on them? Does God give us commands and withhold those commands? No. Nope, not a bit. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he not said, shall he not do it? Has he not spoken, will he not do good? I mean, will God not do what he said he would do? In that context there, in the next verse, he said, God has not beheld iniquity in Israel, because there was Balak trying to get the king to really curse Israel, bring a curse on Israel. But God said, I beheld no iniquity in them. So God can hold his word as long as we are willing to live in a good heart towards God. Because if a man has sin in his heart, Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And when man knows he's wrong, he knows he's wrong. So we have to be in that right relationship, a submission to the will of God. Now, sometimes that is hard for us to do because, again, it tells us in James 4, submit to God and resist the devil and he will flee. So if we're not willing to put ourselves voluntarily in submission to God and submit ourselves to his word, then we're not going to go very far. But I think the emphasis is Romans 10:17, the emphasis on a personal relationship with the Lord, which is connected to John 15. And John 15 is abiding in him. You know John 15, abiding in the vine? Read the whole thing. He is the vine and we are the branches. We're attached to him. So abiding in him. John 15:7 says, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, you can ask what you will and it will be given unto you. Now there's a challenge. It's one for all of us. None of us are exempt from that. Now, I don't think everyone has access to God because a sinner or a backslider or a rebel does not have access to God. That doesn't mean it's not available. They just don't have the access because they're not in a right relationship with God. They have to get their heart right first. When they're not right with God, read Revelation 2 and 3. You see the seven churches there. He warned them all about their spiritual condition. He said, you overcome or you're out. That was very simple. You do these things or else you're going to be in trouble. So do you think a lukewarm Christian has a right to ask God for help before he repents? No, he's got to repent first. He doesn't have a right. He's been shut out. And that applies to all of us. If we think we can just rush into God's presence and ask God to do something, and we haven't really looked at our lives and examined ourselves, and we know, and we usually know when something's not right, when our attitude's not right, we know it. When our heart is not right, we know it. And there's where unbelief is, then we got to get that right before God hears. Like I said, Psalm 66, verse 18. See, I know as a Christian that I have a gift called the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin was made to be sin for me, that I may be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. That's a gift. So I am the righteousness of God in Christ. And notice that, abiding in Christ. It's in Christ, not out of Christ. So that's what gives me access. That's what takes away the condemnation. Romans 8, chapter 1. We walk in the Spirit. So there's no condemnation to them who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So what are we walking after? What are we following? Because I can be living in sin, and I mean, God's not going to hear me. I can have no confidence God will hear me. So let's get down to the evidences of the personal relationship. Do you know what they are? Because this is where you get rid of doubt, folks. Doubt is a cruel enemy. First John chapter 3 and verse 21. Beloved, if a heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God. Now that word condemn us not means that something is convicting us, judging us as wrong. There's something wrong in our life. And generally God is not going to hide that from us if we inquire of him. If we seek him, he'll show it to us. Then he goes on, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments. So are we keeping what we know to the best of our ability? And did we do those things that are pleasing in his sight? Questions you can ask yourself. So one of the evidences is a clear conscience. Clear. A conscience means with knowledge. So you have knowledge that's come to you to enlighten you, and your conscience is aware of right from wrong. That's what makes us right before God, when it's clear. Remember Acts 24:16, Paul says, I do in here always exercise my conscience to be void of all offense towards God and towards man. In other words, I don't know of anything in my heart that I've done that is personally hostile to God, and I've done nothing injurious to a man. Now that's what we got to know. Nothing that I've done that's really in a wrong relationship towards God. I haven't been hateful, obstinate, opposing. I haven't done anything to hurt, to injure no man. My conscience is clear. That's what causes a man to have a right relationship with God. That's an open door. Like Psalm 51, you read about David there, how he was clear about it. He had repented of his sins. This goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, where the prophet Nathan came unto him and told him this rich man had all these ewe lambs and everything, and he was very wealthy. And another man was a poor man. He just had just one ewe lamb. And his family, and a traveler came along, and he wanted to feed him. So what did he do? He went and took the poor man's lamb. And he had all these others, but he didn't want to bother his flock. He went and took another man's, and David got angry and said, this man must die. And then what did Nathan say to him? Thou art the man. Thou art the man. And so right away, when you read Psalms 51, you see that David's saying there, Lord, don't take thy Holy Spirit away from me. And so there David's getting his mind clear before the Lord. And so when a man has a clear conscience, I think that is one evidence that a man is in a right relationship. But not only a clear conscience. Communion. I don't mean taking communion on Sunday, but I'm talking about John 15. That kind of communion. Communication. Communion. Communicating to God. It's one thing for you to speak to God. It's another thing for you to listen to what God has to say. It goes two ways. So it's communication, you can say, is a two-way street. It's God and man. In other words, God is speaking, I'm listening. Now, if that's not happening, then nothing's going to go good for you. And that's not the easy thing to do. But we go right back again to the Word of God, because this is the key to a right relationship with God. I mean, God has given us his Word. Psalms 107:20 says to them, why did he give the Word? Because it's a remedy. He sent his Word to heal them and deliver them from destruction. Now, if God sent his Word to heal the rebellious Israelites and deliver them, he has sent it to us also. It's inspired. It's same yesterday, today, and forever. So again, we go back to the very thing I said at the beginning in Genesis chapter 3. God gave them what? He gave them a promise. This is all yours. Go ahead and eat it. And with that promise, he gave him a command. And then he also gave him what? A warning. Now, I want you to think about these, because same things for us. God has given all of us a promise. I will heal you. I will provide for you. I will supply your need according to your riches and glory. But I command you to do these things. You've got to find out how to put them together. And we know about prosperity. If a man gives, he gets back. Malachi 3, he told him to bring the tithes back into the storehouse and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven. So he's given us a command, but he warns us with every one of them. A curse will come upon you if you don't do this. And that's what happens. A lot of people don't like that, but that's just the way it is. So what did Adam do? He knew and he disobeyed God. Where are you, Adam? I was afraid because I was naked. That's what he said. So what was the purpose of God giving his word? God gave his word to protect them, to provide for them, to supply their need. But they turned right around and turned away from it, didn't pay attention to it. And I think a lot of Christians are the same way. You know, 2 Chronicles chapter 36 tells us there that there's a remedy that God has. Second Chronicles 36, verse 15. The Lord God of their father sent to them by the messengers, rising up early, sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. So why did God send his messengers, the prophets, the priests? Why did he send them? Because he had compassion on his people. But they mocked the messengers, despised his words, misused his prophets, and the wrath of God arose against his people till there was what? No remedy or no healing. I mean, you can't take it any other way. It's very clear. So there is a remedy. He sent his word, but they turned against it. So God has revealed his willingness to save, to deliver, to provide everything that we have a need of. But the question is, are we going to believe it? Or are we going to allow the enemy to undermine it? What are we going to do? But the Bible tells us over and over, take heed to what you hear. Take heed to how you hear, because your attitude is so important. Because if your attitude is bad, then your whole heart's going to be bad before God. So what kind of attitude do you have when you listen to God's word? I mean, just right now, what kind of attitude do you have? Dull? Hurry up and get this over with? Okay. Well, see, once you were in debt, but now you're not because you learned to trust God to provide. Once you were sick, but now you learned to trust God to heal. And now you're well. If you've been listening to the world's philosophy, you're dull of hearing. And the world can get a hold of us and take us in a wrong direction. And before you know it, we have to remove the obstacles. James 1:21 tells us about that. Where he tells us, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and naughtiness, superfluity of naughtiness, receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Now that word is able to do that, but first we have to lay apart some things, get rid of them. And those are things that are not good. I mean, filthiness implies the obscene, the mind full of worldliness, Hollywood, music, and all the other stuff. And naughtiness is not only doing evil, but it's being evil. It's overflowing with evil intents and practices. This is a person that is not doing very good in his life. And he's speaking to Christians. He's telling them to get that stuff out of your life and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Because, I mean, John 8:32 says, you know, you'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. The only thing that can deliver you and set you free is God's word. But you've got to listen to it. But this also takes what we would call quickening of the Holy Spirit. Now, we all know what quickening means, don't we? To make alive. Holy Spirit has come to make things alive to us. And over in the New Old Testament, you find it again. Quicken me through thy word. Quicken me. John 6:63, these words I speak unto you, their spirit and their life. I mean, that's what you call quickening. The Holy Spirit has come to do those things to us, but that has to take place. You read John 14:15-16, you see why we need the Holy Spirit and why we're supposed to yield to him, because yielding to him is not resisting him. It's opening up your minds and your hearts to everything he has to say. So you get a personal word from God to you. You know what that is? It's becoming life. Hebrews 4:12 says the word of God is quick and powerful. Means alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and even discerning the heart, the thoughts and intents of the heart. I mean, the Word of God is able to do all those things to us. It's powerful. So we know the effects. It affects some more than does others, but why is that? Does anybody know why? Relationship. That's why. That's why it affects some people more than it does others. That's why people get more than others do. Because of that personal communion, that personal abiding, that personal relationship, that are willing to hear what God has to say. Now, I want to say one last thing. I'll bring it over here where I got room. Response. Let me ask you that question. How are you responding to what God is saying? A positive response has got to be based on what God's revealed to you. It's like Peter in Luke chapter 5 and verse 5 when Jesus came to him and says, cast out the nets, and Peter was trying to reason with him. And then finally Peter's response was, nevertheless at thy word. Wasn't that his response? Wasn't that very simple? And then in Luke chapter 1 and verse 38, when Mary said to her, after the Holy Spirit had spoken to her, that you're going to have a child, what did Mary say? Be it unto me according to thy word. That's response. God is looking for a response from all. I think this is what takes us out of the realm of doubt into the realm of faith. But it's up to us to make the right choices in life. And if we don't make the right choices, what's going to win? Doubt will win. We'll end up like Adam and Eve in the garden. We were born that way. We don't want to die that way. God has given us new life, and so we have to go back and see what God wants us, what he requires of us. And this is our responsibility. It's not anybody else's. It's not your mama's, your daddy's, your pastor's, or anybody else. It's yours. It's individual. It's personal with every one of you. And we have to make it that way if we want to be successful and prosperous in this life. So it's up to us to make the right decision. God help us do that. May we never hear the words, wherefore did thou doubt? Let's get it out of our life. We got to defeat it. Let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we just thank you for your word and for your patience with all of us. And Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who guides us into the truth, for bringing conviction of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment, and giving us the grace to respond correctly and yield to you and to abide in you and to pay attention to what you're saying to us, that we can be free from this world and all of its vices, that we can please you in all that we do and be victorious. And defeat doubt. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name.